Now, that was a strange experience I just had. I just reached for this cigar and was starting to drill it instead of clipping it. And out of the corner of my eye, I just caught myself lighting it. Now, you know, it's sort of a funny experience because I'm here really concentrating on picking up this cigar and getting ready for the live time to open. I've been sitting here listening to that old man that was me preach a sermon from 1976 on the book of Hebrews. And I'm getting this cigar ready, and out of the corner of my eye, I see myself lighting it. And I hadn't even reached for this yet. I'm sure you could not have lived through the day if you hadn't known about that little flight experience. We're live right now. I have several things to say to you tonight, but more importantly, need about, well, actually, we use 42 more reservations in the cathedral for Sunday, and it's already Thursday, so you need to make your calls. And I'm going to give you at least one song for my regulars to call, and then I've got some teaching I want to do. It's live, it's Thursday night, in case you wonder if you're hearing a rerun say, I'm live. It's live. I came on Thursday night because nobody expected me to be here tonight. They figured he might be here Tuesday, probably won't Monday, might be here Wednesday, won't be here Thursday. I told you, you never know when I'm going to come in at 7 o'clock. So be ready. Get on the telephone. You can keep calling. But we were just looking at the room just outside the entrance to the room of the book. Downstairs toward the men's lounge in the cathedral, where several stations of the book are, primarily the Syriac hexagon is what we were looking at, but it contains some Aramaic and other things. I was just given by one of our parishioners the Bible in English, the David Daniel. I knew about it, that this was a nice edition that I could bring and leave here at my library here. But related to these rare Bibles, I'm going to read you something and answer the phone if they ring. Something new with a mysterious element to it began to appear in England in English in the 1380s. Much copied manuscripts appeared to the same large and demanding text, the Bible. Even the whole Bible, and only that, translated into English from the Latin Vulgate, and said to be linked with, though not mentioning, the name of the Oxford scholar John Wycliffe. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation, and he is featured as the first translation into English, but not a part of the stream from Tyndale through Coverdale through the Great Bible, Bishop's Bible, Geneva Bible to the King James, because he translated not from the Greek or the Hebrew, but from the Latin Vulgate. It was the reactions that I want to read to the spread of this Wycliffe translation that will make you stop and think, and maybe understand why that I have the room of the book with that red descending carpet and take your shoes off, to just stop for a minute and understand the price that was paid to get the Bible in our language. In 1411, following the 1380s circulating this, the English Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, wrote to Pope John the 23rd. And this will also highlight the importance of the rare one of a half a dozen original copies, not a copy made, one of the half a dozen originals to come off the press. of the 10 articles that separated the Church of England from Rome, without which there never would have been an English Bible. In 1411, in response to the circulation of Wycliffe's translation from the Vulgate, Latin, the English Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Arundel, wrote to Pope John the 23rd, quote, "This pestilent and wretched John Wycliffe, of cursed memory, that son of the old serpent, endeavored by every means to attack the very faith and sacred doctrine of Holy Church, devising, to fill up the measure of his malice, the expedient of a new translation of the Scriptures into the mother tongue." End quote. The continuator of Henry Knighton's Chronicle, writing probably a little later, is more direct. "This Master John Wycliffe translated from Latin into English the angle, not the angel speech, satirically, the gospel. He translated from Latin into English the gospel that Christ gave to the doctors and clergy of the church, so that by his means it has become vulgar and more open to laymen and women who can read than it usually is to quite learned clergy of good intelligence. And so the pearl of the gospel is scattered abroad and trodden underfoot by swine." The latter quotation could hardly make more explicit the church's determination. You know, this is early 15th century, first couple of decades of 1400s, after the 1380s began to circulate Wycliffe. The latter quotation could hardly make more explicit the church's determination to keep from the people what it maintained that, quote, Christ gave to the doctors and clergy of the church, end quote. It should not need saying that any open reading of the New Testament at all shows that Christ did no such thing. He taught and died for all humanity. But the point I'm making is these reactions. Before 1401, no one in Britain died for reading or hearing the Bible in the Old or Middle English, but it was just sporadic and occasional. When Wycliffe's translation began to circulate, in that year, the English statute, De Heretico Comburendo, introduced for English heretics the penalty of death by burning alive. Heresy was soon to include reading, not just owning, reading even a scrap of Scripture not written in Latin. Another quote from the church, English church. "In any case, the earthly hierarchy should be a model of the heavenly one, in that grace should be mediated from the higher ranks to the lower, from upper clergy to lower, and from lower clergy to laymen. Private Bible reading by lay people or by priests not intellectually equipped to follow the Vulgate themselves was liable to lead to heresy and burning at the stake." One preacher said, "The divine clothes of the Latin of Scripture could not be turned into the meager rags of vernacular English." It's so far removed from today that I worry that you pass by those Bibles and the price that was paid, Tyndale was burned at the stake, and not at least whisper a prayer of thanksgiving to God that the Word is so readily available to us, and that we have this great collection of manuscripts from which to unpack the Word as clear as it can be done from the manuscripts. Familiarity breeds contempt. Even Jesus could do no mighty works at Nazareth. I hope you never lose a sense of awe. We don't worship the Bible. but a sense of awe, considering as short time ago as the 15th century, just 5, going on 6 centuries ago, no one under penalty of death could be found reading the Bible in anything but Latin. Give a little salute to God and to the martyrs of faith that make possible what you see every Sunday when you come to the cathedral. Now, get back on the telephone. And you know, those of you that made commitments to volunteer security at the cathedral, most of you, and I'm very sure when I say this, could use more prayer time. What an opportunity to put in the time at security guarding these treasures at the cathedral and walk among them and thanking and praising God that you have the opportunity to make a contribution to preserving. These manuscripts are normally kept in vaults, locked away from people's eyes. I chose to put them on display, and you have the opportunity to walk among them and be security for the cathedral and these wonderful treasures. Renew your commitments and reaffirm them on a daily basis. You say, well, I don't know what to say when I call. Well, call and say, I made this commitment and I'm saying to you in God's presence, I'm going to keep it, and this is what it is. Renew it daily. Somebody called and said, I didn't come on the phones today. I did some work yesterday and I'm sore. Sorry. I laid that one aside. I'm going to find out who that is. Don't use that sorry-ass excuse on me. I can't keep a voice of faith commitment sitting on your ass because I'm sore. I'm sore all the time, silly. Don't try to use that on me. And this goes clear back into the 400s as a king's house. Where have your ears been as I've preached these years? If you can't stand up, you sit up. If you can't sit up, you nod your head. What kind of faith is that? I did some work yesterday, and I can't keep my voice of faith commitment because I'm sore. You're really in the blood of Jesus, who soared himself for you. Don't expect me to smile and say that's all right. It's not all right. If you can walk, you should be here. If you make a commitment. Epaphroditus jeopardized his health to keep his commitment. It's what I've been telling you of the old congregation. You've gotten soft and presumptuous and contemptuous and complacent. And he that lays his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom. This is war. Any of you sore here tonight?
No,
well, wait a minute. I think there's probably somebody here that came that's sore. Anybody sore?
Yes, sir.
Anybody hurting anywhere?
Yes, sir.
You know, I don't care if you got hemorrhoids. Bring a round pillow and sit on it and pray the prayer of faith. I can't keep my commitment because I did some work yesterday and I'm sore today. I don't believe what I read. You better get saved again. Get on telephone. Because you were watching as a couple of dead quail. Right in the snow, too. Okay, no more calls. Interesting messages tonight. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity of being on camera. It's an honor and a privilege. Thank God for the butterflies and nervousness I experienced every time I manned that post. Wow. I was in awe of the privilege of doing security at the cathedral Thursday night. Thank you, Pastor. As I was walking through that glorious building, I was thinking, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve such an honor? Be part of this ministry. How lucky I am. Thank you, Pastor. God, give us 3,000 like that. Dallas, Texas. I can't thank you enough for the adapting of your broadcast to the Internet, as I can receive it at work or wherever I am. Colorado Springs. I'm calling to let you know I just got my KU band dish. It's on all the time now. Number 75, the number keeps going up. Duarte, today's the first time I came to the cathedral, and it's the first time I've not felt singularly condemned. Thank you, Dr. Scott. Franklin, Tennessee, I just listened to the program. I'm 87 years old. I've been studying Greek and Hebrew for some 30 years on my own, and I learned so much from you as you go into the various derivations of Psalm 91. I love what God has done in your life and how he uses it to bless others. Gives me his name and thanks me. Nashville, Tennessee. I'm new to Dr. Scott's teaching. I've watched a few times. I really praise God for him. It's like he's speaking directly to me and answering all my questions. I've been so hungry for the truth, not religion, not tradition. He's so sincere and teaches like he truly wants people to understand the truth about God. He's blessed me so much. Nashville, give me her name. How awesome Dr. Scott is. I was one of his students at Evangel College between 1963 and 1965. I happened to be home from church one Sunday and saw him at Channel 14 in Nashville. I found him in my yearbook. I so appreciated his microscopic view of the Word, so in-depth. He's wonderful as he was some 40 years ago, but he's gotten better. Well, I'm going to save that message. That's pretty nice. Isn't that nice?
Yes, sir.
You know, it's nice to realize that 40 years ago, an impact was made. I made it through the traffic. I'm so excited to be here as a voice of faith. I've had my KU band up and running for about 2 weeks now. It's great. I can come back to my apartment between classes and catch a communion or a Lost Tribes message. Thank you so much for making the KU bands available. And here's Colorado Springs. I just got my KU dish put in. I don't want to do anything else now. Just want to sit here and watch you, Pastor, forever. Thank you for the teaching. That's nice. Well, I want to entertain you a little more tonight. You want to hear some more from Joseph Heller? God knows. Go figure.
Yes, sir.
Now, I'm reading this for a purpose, really. Joseph Heller is very humorous. He wrote Catch 22. I don't know whether it's a novel. And the frame of reference is he's looking through David's eyes and writing the novel as though it's David autobiographically talking. And David is upset at God, thinks God's not fair, thinks God owes him an apology, thinks God doesn't appreciate him, certainly not as much as David appreciates himself. He's in old age, his old bones weary, doesn't think too much of himself in his present state, blames God for most of it, and he tells the history of his people, griping about the way God does things, and most of all, that in this long list, nobody's as good as David and done as much for God, and is not appreciated. It's hilarious. It's racy. There's some triple X spots where he reminisces about his old age lackings and wishing he could change that. He fantasizes a lot, particularly about Bathsheba. He's got the Shunammite girl, a passage in the Bible where they thought that David, who tended to get cold in his old age, could be warmed by a young, beautiful Shunammite woman. He still loves Bathsheba. And she's a witch in his eyes, but he loves her. Now, the reason I'm reading it is the guy has an amazing grip, the author, Joseph Heller, of the minute details of the Bible record in the Old Testament. He doesn't miss anything. He comes up with details that the average Christian that's grown up in the church doesn't know. And he puts a twist on them through David's eyes. He's not at all inhibited by time. David can discuss everything from modern tacos to his gripes with Michelangelo's treatment of him and the statue that was made of him. But the purpose behind it is, I submit, unless I'm the only sinner in this building, I submit that every one of us on occasions think thoughts like this about God. Every one of us on occasion think that God could do it a little differently and not make it as hard on us as he apparently does. We're like the children of Israel. God led them into the wilderness to prove what was in their heart, and it sure came out. They were there for God to prove them and bring forth faith. They put God on trial and exhibited disfaith and brought his hatred. It's a false picture of David. And the second reason, the first reason I've told you, is you see how thin the line is. It's like we often say, love and hate are very close. How easy it'd be to slip over the line and be guilty of what David does in this book. And it's got a sad ending. The last line, I asked for God and they send me a young woman. And he has these mixed emotions. He'd like to be in good with God, but he's not sure he exists in his present state. And yet he knows that he does. He'd like to be on good standing with God, but he wants God to apologize to him. Now, I don't think any of us are as bad as this fictional David that probably is expressing some of the thoughts of the author himself. But it's a warning sign. Don't drift that way too much. And it's secondarily a total, as I said, false picture of David. And that's the second reason I'm taking you to this book, because as part of the Roman series, in the next very short time as we travel through the verses, I will take us to Psalm 51, one of the most difficult psalms to expound, but one of the most embraced by biblical scholars through the years. And that's the picture, the true picture of David's feeling toward God, who knew he had committed two sins for which there was no sacrifice, and nothing in the Old Testament legal system that allowed him a chance of mercy. He had to make his appeal on other grounds. And Psalm 51 shows you what David ended up, though he thought that all along, but after his terrible sin, he wasn't blaming God for anything. Psalm 51 is the true picture of David's heart, the man after God's own heart. But I read this for humor, admiration of the genius of the author, amazed at his detailed knowledge and sobered by the realization the same truth, same words bring life to some and death to others. And also to be able to show the true contrast of how David really was when I take us in the Sunday morning service to Psalm 51. I'm going to entertain us. You're ready for that now with the qualifications laid on it? Most preachers wouldn't dare read this, except in secret. It's like I had friends in the hotel industry that told me when the national religious, national religious broadcasters, NRB, that I renamed Not Real Bright, because they were continuing to use Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker as their main speakers. But I had a friend in the hotel industry who said that never was in the hotel, no other convention ever got as many hits on the porno channels. And, you know, they're so dumb, they don't realize a hotel keeps record of what's charged in the porno channels were never used by any convention as much as when NRB was there. Now, maybe there were other people opposing the religious broadcasting organization that were in the hotel using up all those porno films. I just report what I was told. Here goes David again. He's an old man. He's upset. Everybody's death, I have written, simplifies life for someone. And I will not pretend that the death of Saul and his three legitimate sons did not simplify mine. But don't get the idea I was glad. Of course I was grieved. And then I wrote my famous elegy. Now, frankly, we artists do not normally write well when we are distraught, if we can bestir ourselves to write at all. But my famous elegy is a glorious exception. Though composed rapidly, it's a better elegy than Milton's to Edward King, or to Shelley's On the Death of John Keats, which is pure dreck, revolting, sentimental dreck. Oh, weep for Adonais, he is dead. What kind of bleep is that? He didn't say bleep. Adonais instead of Adonis. Shelley needed that extra syllable. I worked with simple English. Simple English names, like Saul and Jonathan, never had any trouble. And everyone in the world knows the words to mine. But do me a favor and don't take them all as gospel. Forget the ones about Jonathan that gave rise to all those denigrating insinuations about homosexuality that plague me even in the present and will probably dog me to my grave. I wish I could forget them. It is unjust and outrageous that impressionable young people like Abishag the Shunammite might be led to believe I really was gay. Anyone with the slightest knowledge of my private life would know that Jonathan's, quote, love definitely was not more wonderful to me than the love of women. Count my wives. Consider my carnal involvement with Bathsheba. I love Jonathan as a brother. That's all I meant. But no, people would rather snicker and wallow in smut at someone else's expense, wouldn't they? And how come? If there's even one iota of truth underlying those base rumors, you find me mixed up only with women. How come? If there's any truth, you find me mixed up only with women for the rest of my life and never again linked in that disgusting fashion with any other fellow. I'm not reading the Bible, folks. I'm reading... You look sober enough that I'm giving a funeral eulogy. Let me tell you something straight from the shoulder. Good name in man or woman is the immediate jewel of their soul. A good name is better than precious ointment. Who steals my purse steals trash. But he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. And I wish I could set the record straight on this matter of Jonathan and me once and for all. Certainly we were close. Do I deny that? And sure I was flattered when he embraced me so warmly with his avowals of undying friendship right after I killed Goliath and settled in Gibeah. Who wouldn't be? Jonathan was older, legendary, cosmopolitan, and not bad-looking. He was a popular man about town in Gibeah. He was the hero of the Battle of Mishmash, for which he was looked up to by everyone but Saul, who was to remain until the day they both died, uncontrollably jealous of the initiative shown by his son there. Jonathan told me the story. With me, Jonathan held nothing back. He did tend to be effusive on occasion and often expressed himself in a florid way I found disconcerting and even incomprehensible, frankly. I hadn't the slightest idea what he meant when he told me that his soul was knit with my soul, and I still don't. But I can tell you, we were never fags, not even once. Not even once. You want to know who was a fag? King James I of England was a fag. That's who was a fag. His court was full of fags. And that's why his scholars relied more on Greek sources than Hebrew for their authorized version of the Bible. Now, you really smart ones will figure that one out. Go figure out what they're saying half the time. I tell you honestly that I did not know what was in Jonathan's mind when he told me he loved me as his own soul, and then stripped off the robe that was on him and other garments and gave them to me along with his sword and his bow and his girdle. But I do know what was in my mind. I was glad to get them. Sure, we may have hugged and kissed a little once or twice. And we did cry together. But that was mainly when I was in trouble and we were parting as friends. Just friends. For what we believed would be forever. He had sounded out Saul for me and brought back word that his father was resolved to kill me. And had furiously berated him for stupidity and failing to recognize that he could never establish his own kingdom as long as the son of Jesse, meaning me, lived. And then Saul had hurled a javelin at him. What is it with these fathers who want to destroy their children? Whence comes this royal and noble willingness to spill the blood of their own offspring, Saul and Jonathan, Saturn and Cronus, then Cronus and Zeus, Abraham and Isaac, Elias and Oedipus, Agamemnon and Iphigenia, Jephthah and his daughter. The list is long. I never hated Absalom. I know if I were God and possessed his powers, I'd sooner obliterate the world I'd created than allow any child of mine to be killed in it for any reason whatsoever. I would have given my own life to save my babies and even to spare Absalom's. But that may be because I am Jewish and God is not. I warn you. Jonathan alerted me to my peril when we met secretly in a field outside the city the next morning. My return to Gibeah had been in vain. Crazy Saul. He was mad as a hatter, but close to the truth in his irrational belief that I was fated to succeed him, and the two of his children were closer to me than they were to him. I saw Jonathan but one more time after I fled for good, when he sought me out in the wilderness of Ziph to cede to me his hereditary right to be king. Crazy Saul guessed right on that one, too. Jonathan was not going to establish his kingdom as long as I, the son of Jesse, lived. It was beginning to look as though more and more people were discovering that Saul had feet of clay. He was as unstable as water, and when Samuel departed and took God with him, he left Israel's first king with no high source of guidance, without traditions for governing, or even much of a religion. The truth is that we Jews did not have much of a religion at that time, and we don't have one now. We've got altars and forbidden idols, and we sacrifice lambs, and that's just about it. In that kind of moral void, Saul, selected more for his height than his intelligence, was alone and despairing and had no vision for discerning what was right or even what was good. He talked to God. He got no answer. Now, there's a hollow state to be in, isn't it? To believe in God and get no sign that he's there. No wonder he went crazy. How revealing. You all have any sense of humor at all? Or are you tired of this book? How revealing the difference between Saul's feelings toward his children and my feelings toward mine. Even toward Absalom, when I was dragging myself away from Jerusalem with my vanished pomp and aching heart, panting messengers arrived from the city, brought compelling exhortations that I lodge not the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily pass over the waters of Jordan, lest I and all the people with me be overtaken and swallowed up. Aren't you amazed at his minute knowledge of the scriptural record? The author, that is, putting these words with this satirical twist in David's mouth. We plodded onward until we reached the bank of the narrow river, and there was not a one of us that was not gone over Jordan. We arose the next morning with the voice of the first bird, and only then was the ghastly truth at the core of my plight driven home to me. Absalom meant to kill me. How ironic the difference between me and my beloved son Absalom, between his soliciting the soundest means for overtaking me and having my life, while I was cudgeling my brains for a way to spare his. Deal gently for my sake, I said with the young man Absalom. Those were my mawkish words to my commanders as their men trooped past me toward the positions that would take up in the field outside the wood of Ephraim for the battle in which he would die. Beware that none touch the young man Absalom, I urged like a fool. No, not like a fool, but like a fond, doting father, who will overlook and excuse everything in the child he loves best and who breaks his heart. And in that singular disparity in our desires abides his lasting victory over me. I loved him, and he did not love me. If only the young man Absalom had waited. What was his hurry except a volcanic desire to depose me that overmastered his wish to inherit and govern? How proud of him I would be now. How gratified by reports that it was he, not that vain and simple-minded fop Adonijah, who was riding about the city grandly in his chariot with 50 runners going before him, or it was he who was brooding it about with his princely dark head thrown back in impudent laughter that he was going to be king. If Absalom were alive, I would not be saddled now with this petty choice between Adonijah and Solomon. I must make this choice between vacuous Adonijah, who puts too much faith in his affable nature and his many friends, and industrious, saturnine Solomon, who glumly detects that he has not too much of either. With less and less discretion, Adonijah blithely gads about exalting himself and assumes, because I've not spoken to curb him, that he's not displeasing me. He's taken of late to ogling my precious servant girl Abishag with the rude and self-esteeming eye of one of those despicable ruis whom no person of any discrimination can stand. He's an even bigger dolt than I rate him if he supposes I will permit that, or that his stepmother Bathsheba will allow me to. Much of the derogatory information I received about him is given me by Bathsheba. Now, I confess to a weakness. I'm invariably pleased by her distress. Just as I invariably used to be sexually stimulated by our quarrels, I relish the sight of her tiny bright eyes flashing angrily and her blood rising with emotion to color her cheeks with splashes of carmine. Adonijah, she complains with agitated movements, is still going about saying that he will be king. He is also saying that he plans to make important announcements from himself and from you, David, at that big outdoor luncheon feast of his. Solomon would never be so tactless, never so heartless, not my Solomon. Hasn't anyone else told you what I'm saying? It's lucky you have someone like me to look out for your own good. She takes long steps rapidly, first in one direction and then in the opposite, passing very close to my bed. If I possessed but a fraction of the dexterity and strength of former days, I could seize her suddenly with a crotch and hold her firmly enough to draw her to me. And then, one, two, three paragraphs of him imagining what he would do that's too X-rated for me to read, and then I'll pick it up here. Now, 10 more people went out to buy the book. The hair of my tall, blonde wife is luminescent yellow today, and her toes are clean. She's wearing a sweet pomade that exudes an essence of lavender fixed in a vaguely acrid underbase. You don't seem to be wearing your underwear anymore, I notice. Now that I'm sick of love, she mutters abstractly, I don't always have to look sexy. We all know, I say, her underwear patterns never caught on, and Bathsheba had tasted once again the disappointment of creative failure. You promised, she says, scolding me sharply, that you were going to stop him. You said I was going to stop him. I correct her with good humor, making no effort to conceal my mirth when our gazes for a moment lock. Why should he be making proclamations that he will be king? Proclamations? I question her closely. She gives ground a little. Well, they're almost proclamations, the way he goes riding around a chariot telling everyone he'll be king. Well, Adonijah probably will be king. But why shouldn't he make proclamations? You want him to make proclamations? He shouldn't be making proclamations? That he's going to be king? When I die, he will be. Do you want him to be king now? Why does it have to be him? He's the oldest, that's why. Again, the oldest Bathsheba stares at me with disgust. Show me where it's written. We're Jews, not Mesopotamians. Wasn't Reuben Jacob's oldest son? Look how he was dumped. You've been meeting with Nathan again, haven't you, I charge? Reuben was as unstable as water. Why, you, Bathsheba scoffs, everybody's as unstable as water. Adonijah's stable? Wasn't Reuben passed over because he slept with one of his father's women? Haven't you noticed the way Adonijah's been staring at Abishag and winking? Believe me, he doesn't want to wait until you die before he goes in unto her. She knows what I'm talking about. You want me to continue? Get on telephone. All right, finish your calls. I'm going to keep going. Bathsheba's in here trying to lobby for her son Solomon to be king, and Adonijah is older than Solomon, and he's the heir apparent. And she's trying to get David upset by telling him that Adonijah is on the make for his little Shunammite woman, Abishag. And Bathsheba looks at Abishag and says, she knows what I'm talking about, looking toward the modest servant girl. Don't you, child? Abishag nods with a smile, blushing slightly. What has he done to you? What has he said? He looks at me straight and giggles a lot, says Abishag. He winks his eye. Has he told you he'll be king? Yeah, he tells me he will be king, answers Abishag, and asks me to be nice to him now. Will Adonijah be king, my lord? You see, cries Bathsheba, would my Solomon do something like that? Send in Solomon, I decide. She got to him. Bathsheba heaves a sigh. You'll never regret a minute you spend with my Solomon, she exclaims. He's such a joy, my Solomon, a jewel. He'll make you proud. Solomon, after he came in, I began very tolerantly with the best intentions, endeavoring one more time to plumb the depths of this our son, if ever I should be so blessed as to find any. Depths, that is. After all, is Adonijah such an Einstein? You know, even you know. I falter and have to break off, wincing beneath the discomforting weight of his transfixed attention. As usual, he sits listening stolidly to me, his stylus and clay tablet at the ready, his somber head inclined toward me with a deference that is almost offensive, as though all my words ought immediately to be recorded in stone. Solomon, I resume even more patiently in a softer tone after wetting my tongue with some water from a cruse. Even you know about Shimei, the son of Gera, remember? Who cursed me grievously that day as I fled from Jerusalem to Mahanaim. Boy, his knowledge is amazing. But he came down to meet me in penitence when I returned to Jordan. And I swore to him by the Lord that I would not put him to death with a sword. Now mark me well. Solomon nods once gravely to show he is marking me well, and bends still closer with his rigid expression. I wish it were possible for me to recoil from him further. His breath is repulsive, much too sweet. And I judge he's using some kind of obnoxious male cologne on his face and beneath his arms. Continuing, I said, but I did not swear that you would not be put to death, did I? I conclude with sly emphasis, smacking my tongue, and I cannot restrain myself from chortling at my own cleverness. You get my meaning, don't you? Solomon replies with an elephantine nod. I get your meaning. What is my meaning? You swore that you would not put him to death, he recites in a monotone, reading from his tablet, but you did not swear that I would not be put to death. He says this without a glimmer of levity, brightening his lugubrious mien. And I begin to fear he doesn't get my meaning. Solomon! Abishag, my darling, let me have a little bit of that stuff you prepared that helps settle my stomach. Bicarbonate of soda? No. There's stronger stuff today. That mixture of aloes, gentian, zidori, cinchona, columba, galangal, rhubarb, angelica, myrrh, chamomile, saffron, and peppermint oil. Fernie Branca? Yes, my pet. Solomon, you liqueur experts do not realize he jumped to a drink that sure didn't exist in Jerusalem in that day. Yes, my pet Solomon, come a bit closer. No, that's close enough. I can't stand cologne on men or sweeteners on their breath. They reek to me of guilty knowledge of the pile of bleep they're leaving behind and are sneakily attempting to disown. Solomon, my dearest son, I say to him in a voice lowered to a level of seriousness almost sacrosanct. I should say, Solomon, my dearest son, let me give you now a precious secret about kingship, about how to rule well and be honored by your subjects, even by your enemies. You would like to be king someday, wouldn't you? Would you like to be king? I would like to be king. Why would you like to be a king? Peacocks and apes. Peacocks and apes? Shlomo, you said peacocks and apes? I like peacocks and apes. You like peacocks and apes? I like sapphires, too, and a throne of ivory overlaid with the best gold, with carved lions standing by the stays and 12 more lions standing there on one side and there on the other, upon the 6 steps, and houses of cedar carved with knops and open flowers. Knops and open flowers! Knops and open flowers. That's why you want to be king? Mother wants me to be king. What are knops? I don't know. She thinks I'd be happy as king. I'm not happy as king, I tell him. Maybe if you had some peacocks and apes. How many? Lots. Solomon, you don't smile when you say that. You never smile. I don't think I've ever seen you smile. Maybe I've never had anything to smile about. Maybe if I had some peacocks and apes. Solomon, my boy, I say, let me give you some wisdom. Wisdom is better than rubies, you know, and maybe even better than peacocks and apes. Let me write that down, interrupts Solomon politely. It sounds wise. Yes, very wise, I answer, frowning. How does it go? Wisdom is better than rubies, I repeat, and maybe even better than peacocks and apes. Wisdom is better than rubies. He cannot write without moving his lips. And maybe even better than peacocks and apes. Is that wise? Very wise, Solomon. Please hearken to me closely now. My throat is dry again. If ever you do become a king, and if you want to be honored as a king, and deemed worthy as a king, and if ever you find yourself drinking date wine or pomegranate wine from one of the royal goblets in the company of others whose good opinion you wish to retain, always make certain that you drink with your nose inside the brim of the royal goblet. Inside the brim? Inside the brim. With my nose inside the brim of the royal goblet? Solomon repeats to himself, writing, and waits without the slightest trace of curiosity when he is finished. Aren't you going to ask me why, I prod? Why, he responds obediently. This is about as much mental agility as I've ever been able to whip up in him. Because otherwise, I inform him, feeling let down, the wine will spill down the front of your neck, you goddamn fool. Abishag! Show him the door, the bleeping door. Show Shlomo the bleeping door. I've seen the door. I've seen the door, Solomon responds. Let's do that one again. Because otherwise, I inform him, feeling that down, the wine will spill down the front of your neck, you bleeping fool. Abishag, Abishag, show him the door. The bleeping door. Show Shlomo the bleeping door. I've seen the door. Get out, you idiot, you dummy. Get out, get out. Abishag, give me some more of that bleep for my tummy. Oh, if only my words were written down in a book. Who would believe them? I may continue if you get on the phone. You haven't been doing too good. It's funny, isn't it? It almost matches the cows, the bleeping cows. Get on the telephone. Well, I'll read a little bit more. You're not calling very good, so I'll just read. The opposite of what I said I'd do. He just threw Solomon out. If only my words were written down in the book. Now, you understand, he's taken the position that Solomon's proverbs were all plagiarized from him. If only my... That's why Solomon's writing all this stuff. Solomon's a dummy who carries the stylus and the clay and writes everything David says down and then writes his proverbs and takes credit for them. That's the thrust of what the author, with his satire and fictitious viewpoint, is getting across. If only my words were written down in the book, who would believe them? Abishag would believe them. Abishag would believe anything from me, but Bathsheba would not, and tried to convince me that Solomon is the wisest man in the kingdom. Next to you, of course, she throws in with ritual politeness, he writes down everything you say and doesn't understand a bleeping word of it, and then goes about giving it out as his own. I know what he does. I got spies. Have dinner with him tonight, she dictates to me. Now, she has switched to a robe of aquamarine with a flouncing train that parts in the front and twirls about her ankles as she paces and swerves. And she has put on a pair of those gimpy bloomers she invented that she calls panties. Kneeling at my couch, she takes my hand. The warmth of her palms is agreeable. It's so seldom nowadays that she touches me. Get to know him better. Solomon. That would be nice, wouldn't it? Just the two of you, right here. What's wrong? She feels my shudder and lets go of my hand as though it were something reptilian. And maybe me too, I could be at the dinner. Maybe Nathan and Benaiah also. No, 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 not in a million years, I tell her. Not in a billion. I'm not eating a meal with Solomon again in my whole life, and certainly not on one of his last days, my life, that is. He watches every mouthful I eat and then makes sure to eat exactly as much. If he gives a person the right time, he always asks for it back. He never makes jokes. Did you ever see him laugh? What's there to laugh about, she answers with a shrug. His dear father's full of days and soon will be dead. I turn myself over on my side to confront her. He still goes around cursing deaf people, doesn't he? That's proof of his sweetness, my wife replies. Deaf people are unable to hear him and have no idea what he's saying. And he puts stumbling blocks before the blind, doesn't he? Well, who else will fall over him? When he takes a man's cloak as a pledge in the morning, he won't give it back to him at sundown, will he? So the poor beggar will have something to warm to sleep in at night? How else can he be sure he'll be able to collect? Sure, collect. I give him collect. I'll give him collect. That's the whole point of the commandment. Damn it, that the man won't be forced into paying before he can afford to. The quality of mercy is not strained. You don't know that. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. Don't you understand Exodus and Deuteronomy? I don't read that stuff anymore. No, you'd rather get a brief synopsis from Nathan, wouldn't you? The synopsis from Nathan. Solomon, that cheap bleep won't even build a parapet around his roof to protect himself from blood guilt if people fall off. I continue to be amazed he's got all these laws memorized. You watch! Deuteronomy will get him if Leviticus doesn't. He's wise. Solomon? He never has people to his house, she explains with an air of vindication. So why should he throw out money on a parapet he doesn't need? See how wise? He'll be good for the economy of the kingdom. He'll be rotten for the kingdom, I reply. Let him sell some of those filthy amulets he keeps collecting if he needs money for the battlement on the roof of his house. That's where he puts his money, into amulets. And he wants apes and peacocks. The amulets are a good investment. They have to go up. Never mind investment. I'll give him investment. They get him hot. That's why he collects them. Oh, that's some Solomon you gave me. He goes a whoring after strange women in Edom, Moab, and Ammon, doesn't he? You didn't? I took him into my harem. He builds altars to strange gods. Ours is not so strange. At least he's ours. And I've always been faithful to my wives and concubines. When you cheated with me, she contradicts. Almost always, I mend myself sheepishly. That was adultery, David. And you knew it, even when we were doing it. And you know what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Nathan have to say about that. Abishag the Shunammite is certainly getting an education just listening to us, I muse, although she tries not to stare and pretends not to hear. Come, let us reason together, I suggest, in my most diplomatic manner. Solomon will bring ruin to us if he worships strange gods. He'll bankrupt the kingdom with his apes and his ivory and his peacocks. Do you know what he wants for a throne? Here's what he told me he wants for a throne. A great throne of ivory overlaid with best gold, 2 carved lions standing with the stays of the throne, and 12 more lions, 12 standing there on one side, and on the other upon the 6 steps. That sounds divine, Bathsheba says with a straight face. Is it any wonder I'm still so crazy about her? 14 lions, I claim. Or maybe he means 26. He thinks I should have a throne like that too. If Solomon has lions, she says, nodding, you should have lions too, and so should I. So different is she from constant, unselfish Abigail, for whom my regard was always higher and my passion so much less. When Abigail died, I was lonely, and I've been lonely ever since. God isn't going to take to a throne like that, I think out loud, feasting my eyes upon her face and form so beautiful to me still. Our God doesn't go in that much for ostentation. Ours loves Solomon, Bathsheba insists, and would go along with anything Solomon wants. Don't bet on it, I disagree. I used to think he felt that way about me until he killed our baby. Solomon had no chance of being king. That's what you told me from the day he was born, Bathsheba points out unconvinced, and now he is second only to Adonijah. Adonijah's popular, I say to annoy her. Solomon's not. Bathsheba takes an unexpected veer toward the philosophical. The rich have many friends, she remarks, but the poor is hateth even of his own neighbor. What makes you say that, I demanded touchily. I heard Solomon say it, and I thought it was very wise. Why do you ask? Because he got it from me, I tell her coldly. That's why I ask. You'll find it among my proverbs. Solomon has lots of proverbs, too, she boasts. And the best of them, I tell her, are mine. The next thing you know, he'll be claiming he wrote my famous elegy. What famous elegy? Asks my wife. For the moment, I'm struck completely dumb. What famous elegy? My piercing cry is one of indignation. What the hell do you mean, what famous elegy? My famous elegy on the death of Saul and Jonathan. What other famous elegy is there? I don't think I ever heard it. You never heard of it? I'm beside myself with disbelief. They know it in Sidon. They sing it in Nineveh. Listen to the words. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. You never heard that before? They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. How are the mighty fallen? He clothed you in scarlet and with other delights and put ornaments of gold upon your apparel. She sits up straighter, her eyes widening. You wrote that, she inquires. What, then? I demand. Who the bleep do you think wrote it? Solomon. Get on the telephone.
We're going to go to the table of the Lord in this half hour. I want you to get the elements ready in your home.
But you've not been as responsive as you should have been on the phone tonight. I want you to change that in the next song. Every single person that's listening that appreciates us being live tonight, you get on the telephone. The humorous reading's entertaining, but as I said earlier, it's got profound implications. And I had one listener call in and say, I appreciate a pastor that has enough respect for his congregation to be able to read this book to us. I'm not afraid of the truth. I'm not afraid of people who take the same facts and twist them a different way. Truth will out. It's humorous, his knowledge of the record, and the deeper truth that at some time or other, all of us can get in a state of questioning God's treatment of us or what we think he shouldn't have allowed to happen to us. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. And when I come to Psalm 51 on a Sunday morning, I'll reference this book because there you see the true picture of David. But right now I want to go to the table of the Lord, one or two songs at the most. Make your phone calls and get busy. I've been talking for an hour and 35 minutes. Your turn now. All right, no more calls. Everybody take your seat. So I was preparing today. As part of Secret 16 and the redo of so much of the ministry to re-entrench it, has turned one part of the garage out here into a study loft and library. It used to be nothing but an eyesore junk room. And as a gift to me, she ordered and stock the shelves with the books she knows I use, plus a few that she knows my interests that would intrigue me. One of them was a doctoral dissertation on Luther's development on the subject of water baptism and the debates that people have had about the early Luther and the later Luther and his continued belief in infant baptism and how he could reconcile it with sola fide, salvation by faith alone, and still credit the water with a sacramental effect and a genitive causal effect on an infant who was not in any way able to participate with the faith equation. I'll be teaching on that because I have in mind we're about due. I don't know how we're accomplishing it, but she, again, as part of Secret 16, is redoing the baptistry at King's One. And if there's anything that I would like to add to our ministry as we do the Shalom service is repeat again what we did many years ago when we baptized nonstop for about a week on television. Water baptism, particularly in the context of what I teach and teaching right now of dying and raising, is a faith act and a sacramental act that makes a testimony that commits you to the old man dying and rising anew. But the relevance is that most people think the major problems and arguments that Luther engaged in had to do with the, other than faith and justification, was the table of the Lord, because he fought with Melanchthon, still believing and transubstantiation, and he carried to his grave the belief in infant baptism. His preference was immersion, but he also felt that the combination of the word and the water affected the spiritual sacramental accomplishment in the sprinkling. And he hints, doesn't come out directly, but he hints at something that I believe. I think, and you remember again, we used to on New Year's Eve, because my mother and dad's anniversary, we'd have couples come and retake their vows, restate their vows, and consider what they had committed again as a sacramental, sacred act that God sanctions. And you close with, what God hath put together, let no man put asunder. And I said, it's good for people to renew those vows. I also believe you could do worse than be rebaptized periodically. I have said you can do it in your home. You can do it if I teach you properly the word that accompanies and the meaning of water baptism. You can baptize one another, and husband and wife in the bathtub or in your swimming pool. But I'd still like to have it as a public testimony in front of the world, which is its primary meaning. And in going through this study, as always, I pick up things on the side that are quickened in my spirit. They were not a part of the subject. And that's priests. God has set in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. But in your home and in your own relationship with God, 1 Peter, go there. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Just as we're members of the body of Christ, and large sections of the evangelical church has made much of this, trying to ignore the passage in Ephesians that there are still given by God gifts that shepherd your souls. But the saints and the souls are also priests. You are in holy priesthood. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Go to Revelation 1, a few pages over. Revelation 1, verse 6. Fifth verse ends, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Familiar subject to you now. Sixth verse, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now I'm going to go on the premise that we are priests. I'm going to go to the Old Testament and handle a very delicate subject that if you don't listen closely, you'll misunderstand me. Laws and ordinances concerning the priests. Now, if there's any congregation that should know, the types are but shadow of things to come, and the substance is Christ. The law was fulfilled in Christ. But as we will see before I finish Romans 3, the law of faith establishes the law, and we'll show you how. The types dissolve when the shadow reaches the substance, but they have a meaning. And let me read this to you. Speak unto Aaron, the Lord said to Moses, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed, Aaron's the high priest, in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crooked-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall not go, 23rd verse, in under the veil, nor come nigh under the altar, because he hath a blemish. That he profane not my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, do sanctify, or literally set them apart. How cruel. How cruel. I mean, the modern age would probably jail God for not providing handicap access. Why? Because it's a sign of death, the result of sin. Not so much the particular person bearing the blemish. But I've been teaching for weeks, God had to wall himself away from the reaction to the sin that had scarred and blemished his creation. It's why a woman in the menstrual period had to be apart for 7 days and cleanse herself twice that. It's a death, the end of a cycle. Death. Right after childbirth, the end of a cycle. New cycle, new capacity to produce. God's teaching all along what he thinks of sin and its consequences. How does this relate to the table of the Lord? And I'm not suggesting it's like in the water baptism study. Luther's argument was that water baptism typifies, symbolizes, and testifies to the intent of our daily life until the God of peace sanctifies us wholly over there. Christ died once. We die daily. We put off the old man daily. We put on the new man, which is why he hints at, and I say, wouldn't hurt you to be baptized again and again periodically to renew your faith at a better level. Some received miracles when they were healed. Some were healed as they went. What I've been teaching at the table of the Lord and teaching from Isaiah 53 is that God doesn't want his priests, of which you are and I am. He doesn't want us lame, sick, blemished. In contrast to the Old Testament, where they were banned, the message of the New Testament fulfilling the hope of Isaiah 53 and every type of the atonement is he stands ready to heal. We just have to come to the understanding as his priests that when Christ died, he didn't just pour out his blood for our sins. He picked up our sicknesses and our pains, and carried him away. Because we be priests unto God, he removes the blemish. He bent down, picked him up, carried him away. Sicknesses and pains. He was stricken, that we might not be stricken. He not only lifted our sins. King James says, sorrows and griefs, as I've torn that apart many times in Isaiah 53, sicknesses and pains. And the punishment necessary to restore something we lost Had Adam not sinned, there wouldn't be any descendants of Aaron with the mutations in the genes that produced these kinds of defects. The second Adam didn't just die for the sin. The punishment to restore something that had been lost, the unblemished, the well-being, to restore shalom, well-being including health. Had these priests stood on this side of Calvary, and could they answer the question, Mihe Amin, Lishmu Atenu, who, he amens the hearing of us, these blemishes would be lifted. We're a holy priesthood, priests unto God. I said it's delicate. You don't have to stay in the state that you're in. Had these priests been sitting here tonight, barred from the sanctuary, and lifted this bread, and claimed the promise, the musar, chastisement is translated, the punishment running its course in him to restore what was lost, the health of Adam, was upon him. And with his stripes, we were healed. It's delicate, but I'm telling you, as priests of the Most High, we live beneath our privilege. He bore our sicknesses as well as our sins, that we might be priests unto God, suffering tribulation, but without sickness, because with his stripes we were healed. Made worthy by the blood of the Lamb.